Amen. If you frequently, or if in the last couple of years, you make your way to the Lions Park here in Sparta, you might have noticed a change that was less than welcome to us parents of young children, which is they have a bathroom there. And I don't know if it's still locked, but for a while they closed it and locked it up and made it unavailable to those of us who were there using that park, which if you have small children really makes it a little harder to enjoy that park. And on the various discussions, there showed up on Facebook, why is the park bathroom locked up? The response to which was, well, it was getting vandalized on a regular basis. And so we couldn't afford to keep it open. You see, because that facility was being misused, the community lost the use of that facility. And this is a principle that I think we understand quite well. That if we routinely misuse something, the owner or the people who have power over it may well remove from us the use of that thing to protect it, to stop their losses, whatever the cause may be. As we've been working our way through the end of Mark 11 and Mark 12, Mark has been laying out what Jesus is teaching about the temple. In the heart of Jesus' teaching about the temple is that God's people have been misusing the temple, not using it to meet with their God, not standing ready at the temple to welcome Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. But indeed, they are using the temple as an excuse not to receive the Messiah. And so Jesus, in the first two verses of Mark 13, draws all of this content to a head. He sort of gives us the conclusion. And the conclusion is very simple. Because the temple has been misused, because God's people will not turn to their Savior in faith, submit to their King, this temple and the entire religious system that is based in it is being torn down. And so this morning we're going to focus just on those first two verses. And I want us to see that the destruction of the temple should drive us to seek, receive, and submit to Jesus Christ. And we'll look at this in two sections. First, the impressiveness of the temple. And second, the destruction of the temple. First, the impressiveness of the temple. We see this in verse 1. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And I think here it's important that we pause for a moment and consider just how impressive, how amazing, how important the temple is. And particularly to these people who are here walking out of the temple and who in the next verses are sitting across the valley from the temple looking at it. It is first physically impressive. It is a place of worship that would dwarf any place of worship we would have experience with here in the U.S. It is massive and it is impressive and it is beautiful. Josephus records that these massive stones the disciples are looking at, the biggest ones would have been 45 feet wide by 11 and a half feet tall and 12 feet thick. These stones are immense. Being placed there not in a day where you could put them on the back of a trailer and use a forklift or a crane to put them in place, but in a day where these stones would have been placed by human power or animal power, and that is it. We also read of this temple. This is the temple that Herod is in the process of restoring and beautifying. That these stones were polished and gleaming white. That where the stone's whiteness was not seen, it's because it was covered in gold, covered in gold and shining and beautiful. We know the temple complex was 1.5 million square feet, leveled on the top of the Temple Mount so that it looked down over Jerusalem. The temple was an imposing and beautiful and impressive location. And it's something we don't think about because living in the U.S., we don't have churches that are built and maintained by the government. But there in Jerusalem, the temple had become one of Herod's public works projects. And so it was one of the biggest, largest, most impressive projects in the region. It would be better to think of the temple like when I went to college, Kyle Field, the football stadium, was the biggest building in town. And this football stadium, you could see it from miles and miles and miles away as I was driving into school. The first thing I saw that told me we were getting close to school was Kyle Field because it was so big and impressive. And it imposed itself across the whole town. And indeed became the center of activity every football weekend. And that is what the temple was, not for football, but for the worship of the Lord. And indeed, when Jesus and the disciples are standing there, it is bustling, it is full, because it is the week of Passover. And people have been coming in from all over the world to come and worship the Lord. This place is impressive. The disciples note that. But it's not just the physical impressiveness of this place. There's also sort of a historical impressiveness of the temple. The fact this building is here makes an impression because it speaks to the fact that the children of Israel have existed as a nation for some 1,500 years. It reminds the people of all that they have survived. They have survived invasion and exile and return. And year after year after year, worship continues at this very spot. There have been two different temples, and yet there's been the first temple, which was destroyed, Solomon's temple, and then this temple, which was rebuilt. And yet the worship that goes on there is fundamentally the same. The words that are spoken there out of God's words are the same. This is the place where their language, the Hebrew language, is maintained and held as precious to them. This is the place where year after year after year, God's people have gathered, have worshipped, have remembered that they are the children of Israel, that their God loves. And so it speaks to a history that is impressive and imposing. A history that we as Americans have a hard time getting our mind around. I mean, we've been a nation for, you know, a couple hundred years. We don't understand what it would be to have a national identity that stretches over a millennium. The temple speaks to that. But these two are really secondary. These two types of impressions are secondary to the heart of why the temple is important and impressive. The heart of the impressiveness of the temple is really theological. And to make this point, I'm going to read from a few texts. First, from Exodus chapter 40. Exodus 40, this is the moment where the tabernacle is completed. And there we read, starting in verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." So this speaks of the moment when the tabernacle is completed, and the presence of God comes and settles in the midst of the camp of Israel. Up until that point, they were at Sinai, and so where was the presence of God manifest at Mount Sinai? Up on the mountain, where was the cloud and the fire and the thunderclaps and the lightning and the sounds. But now God has made his home and his settled place in the tabernacle, and we read there that the Lord and the people travel throughout all their travels together. God is with them. So we have that context, and then we move to 2 Chronicles verse chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 3. This is at the completion of the temple by Solomon, so the first temple, and the blessing of it. And there we read, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for steadfast love endures forever." So a very similar event is what happened with the tabernacle, communicating the same message. God is present here. So that is speaking to the first temple. But of course, we know that this temple was destroyed. And we read in Ezekiel, actually, of the presence of God leaving that temple before its destruction. And so we need to read in the book of Haggai. Haggai. And I will give you the page number once I've got it. It's one of those little books. Haggai chapter 2, if you want to turn there, we're on page 791. One of those short books is hard to find, but I'll be just reading verses 6 through 9. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, so the treasure of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house," that's speaking of the rebuilt temple, "this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." I read that because when the rebuilt temple is built, we don't have an event like with Solomon where the cloud comes and fills the temple. There's not a physical manifestation of God indwelling that temple. And yet we still have a promises, like in the book of Haggai, that God has set his presence there. And that is the key. That is what makes the temple truly impressive, that God is present there. What do I mean by that? I don't mean by that to say that God is somehow physically limited, as if he was present in Jerusalem and not present in Rome, or present in Jerusalem and not present, in heaven. What I mean to say that is, I've used this illustration before, but I think it's helpful. The temple functions a little bit like the White House functions for our president. Our president lives in the White House for a purpose. When the president is in the White House, his purpose there is to be there and be accessible and to meet with the people he governs, to meet with the people of government, to meet with the ambassadors and leaders of other nations. He is there to be met with us. But sometimes the president, like in the day when George W. Bush was president, he would come home to Texas, to Crawford, and he would go on his ranch and he'd go off. And we always enjoyed seeing the pictures of him, like, you know, cutting mesquite trees and doing maintenance on his land. And when he was there, he was not there to be accessible. He didn't do appointments with the general public at his private residence. He was there to not be accessible. So the temple is functioning more like the White House in the sense that God is present there for the express purpose of being met with. He is there to be available. That is the place he has said, if you want to meet with me, come to the temple. Now note there, what makes this temple impressive in that sense is in particular the fact that the God who calls the temple his meeting place, his house, the place where he makes himself available, is the true and living God. For every ancient temple claimed to be the place you could meet with the gods, whatever god they worship. But I would remind you of what happened in the days of Elijah. What happened there? God calls, Elijah tells him, go to Mount Carmel and go face off with the prophets of Baal. And Elijah and the prophets of Baal both build an altar and both put their sacrifices on the altar. And Elijah invites the prophets of Baal, you got all morning. From morning until noon, you give it your best. Actually, he gives them all day. From morning until the evening sacrifice, give it your best shot, whatever you can do. And they give it their best shot. They scream and they pray and they ask and they beg and they cut themselves. And Elijah sits by the side and mocks them because they look ridiculous, because they are ridiculous, because they're calling to a God who is not there, who does not exist. And then Elijah prays a very simple, quiet calm prayer, having drenched the sacrifice with an unbelievable amount of water. And the true and living God consumes that sacrifice, consumes the water, consumes the very stones with fire to prove to his people that the difference fundamentally between God and Baal is that God exists. And so the temple is special because it's not just the meeting place of a god. It is the meeting place of the God who exists. The temple is truly an impressive and glorious place because God meets with his people there. And yet in the context of what we're discussing here, there's one more thing to consider. Why are the disciples so interested in the impressiveness of this temple? Are they doing as we do when, me and my kids, we drive through downtown every week and we look and say, ooh, ah, they're making progress on the sidewalks. Oh, boy. Well, Herod's in the midst of, they're in the middle of a significant construction of the temple. Is the disciples' point, oh, boy, look at all the progress they've made? I don't think that's fundamentally what they're getting at. You see, they are at Jerusalem and Jesus has been sort of revealing himself to the crowds, to the leaders, and to his disciples, that he is the Messiah, he is the King, and he is pressing hard in what we've seen in chapter 11 and chapter 12, making his assertions, I am the Son of God, you will serve and bow to me and honor me. They're anticipating Jesus making a messianic claim and asserting his power over his people. And remembering that the house of the kings of David was long destroyed, where then would the seat of that power be but the temple? Disciples are seeing the impressiveness of this temple, saying, our leader Jesus is about to have a part in the impressiveness of the temple. He's about to rule and lead from this place, and we will have a part in that glory. And so they're even more doubly excited. This is going to be part, we are going to share in the glory of this place as our King takes it over. I say all these things because we need to let the gravity then of what Jesus says sink in. Verse 2. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Notice Jesus' language. The disciples mentioned wonderful buildings and wonderful stones. And Jesus says, look at the great buildings. Not one stone, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The very things you find most impressive, these are the very things that will get torn down. And as there is various aspects of impressiveness to the temple, there are, in Jesus' words, various aspects of finality that ought to make us pay attention and tremble. You know, we have seen the temple destroyed before in the days of Zedekiah. And Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and exiled the people. But in the context of that destruction, there were many words of the promise of restoration. I'll just give one example from Jeremiah 31, verse 4. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines, and shall go forth in the dance of merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim. Arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. And that's one place in many where as the exile comes closer and closer, the prophets are saying, yes, you will go into exile, but yes, you will return. Yes, the temple will be destroyed, but yes, it will be rebuilt. Jesus' language both here in verse 2 and throughout the entire discussion of chapter 13 makes it clear that this temple is not going to be rebuilt, but that there is a finality to this that is permanent and complete. There's also something of a historical finality. It is very of great note that throughout the exile and in the return, God maintains that localized identity of the people of Israel there around Jerusalem. They maintain their self-government in many ways, as we read in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Even here in Mark, it's clear that while they are under rule, they maintain a lot of their ability to manage their own affairs. As we get to the second destruction, the words Jesus used are much more harsh and much more speaking of final judgment. Matthew Henry notes, "The destruction of Jerusalem by the Chaldeans," that's Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, "was very terrible. But this, the destruction, second destruction, exceeded it. It threatened a universal slaughter of all the people of the Jews. So barbarously did they devour one another, and the Romans devour them all, that if their wars had continued a little longer, no flesh could have been saved. Not one Jew could have been left alive, but in the midst of wrath, God remembered mercy." What Henry is getting at there is this note that Jesus makes that unless those days be shortened, no flesh would survive. Verse 20, "And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." This is speaking of the Jewish people. And previously, we read in Jeremiah 33, for example, God talks about giving mercy for the sake of the fact that the children of Abraham, for the sake of the fact of the promises God made to Abraham. But here there's a change in language. For the sake of the elect, or for the sake of the ones God chose, he shortens the days. This destruction of the temple and the punishment of God's people has a note of finality. You will no longer be known as my people in the same way. I'm changing my language and my ways with you. But then finally, there is theological finality. God is leaving this temple never to return. Here is significant, I think, Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, in John chapter 4. A very familiar text, but worth reading. I'll read from verse 21. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem we worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." And implicit there, right? What did Jesus say first? They won't worship either in Jerusalem or here. The day is coming very soon where God will not meet with his people at the temple anymore. And then we read in Acts 2. What happens in Acts 2? We call that, that's the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting." Pay attention to this part. "And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now there, the thing I want you to pay attention to is, one, what did they see? They saw tongues as a fire resting on each one. And what did they observe? They spoke in various languages as a sign that the Holy Spirit was with them. God had come to meet with his people and be present with them with signs very similar, this fire, remember, pillars of fire, fire coming down, very similar to the signs that were attached to the tabernacle and the temple. But now here they are, not at some special place, but rather in some random residence that happened to be in Jerusalem. And the key part was not where it was, but the fact that the disciples were gathered there together. And now God meets with his people in that place. So that God has left the temple as the place to meet with him and gone to meet, to be where his people are. And I would note on this point that history plays out this reality. It is quite striking that even today, as the nation of Israel has national right to the Temple Mount, that the Temple Mount is largely controlled by Muslims and is a place of sharp conflict between Muslims and Jews. And in fact, that Jewish people to this day are not permitted even to pray on the Temple Mount because of the political and historical realities there. God has made it very clear that he has abandoned that side, both with his witness in Scripture and his witness in the providential carrying out of history. And I wanted this morning to focus and think about that, because we need to feel and think upon the shock and the horror of what Jesus just pronounced. That this place where God has met with his people for innumerable generations is being cut off, and God is saying no more. That this people that God had worked with and held together and given special care to, that he is saying, it's not for any more for the sake of Abraham that I will save some of you, but just simply for the sake of my choice, I will save some of you. This should disturb us and wake us up and frighten us. Because what Jesus is showing us here is that for those, whether they be institutions or individuals, that reject Christ's authority as Messiah, no matter how impressive, no matter how long they have existed, no matter how much good they may have done, that if they reject Christ's authority as Messiah, they will be destroyed. In particular, we need to think of this warning as it speaks to churches and speaks to individuals. Many a congregation, many a denomination has come to a point where it rejects Christ's authority over it. Whether it rejects Christ's authority through his law or rejects Christ's authority as Savior through his gospel. And when this happens, these places become dead. And it is only a matter of time before Christ judges such places because they've rejected his authority. It doesn't matter if they have a history that extends thousands of years, or that they have done great goods, or that they have built massive temples or great massive places of worship and great organizations. They will be destroyed. And that serves as a warning to us particularly, that we must never take for granted God's blessing of this congregation or this denomination, but that we must ensure that we are a place that calls Christ King in word and in deed, both in submitting to his law and in rejoicing in him as Savior. And that if we abandon that, though we might have the most glorious history of any church there be, yet we will be deserving of Christ's judgment. And of course, this principle applies to us as individuals. That no facade, no great civil good we might do, no great ability to teach, no great kind deeds for our neighbors will suffice if we are living a life where we reject Christ's authority through his law or according to his gospel. But that if we abandon Christ, we are ready for destruction. So briefly, I need to consider those two ideas. What does it mean to reject Christ's authority in his law? And what does it mean to reject his authority as Savior? First, his law. This one's the easy one, right? It's any time we say, God, your law doesn't apply to me. This is different than merely being those who fall into sin, right? We will fall, stumble into sin, and yet say, Lord, I sinned. Your law tells me I sinned. I should have submitted. I repent. I want to come back to you. I admit, I confess, and I behave as though, even though I'm a sinner who knows he's under your authority. That's not the same thing as saying, God, your law doesn't apply to me. I will perform exegetical miracles to make your law not apply to me. I will figure out ways to say that Paul didn't really mean that homosexuality was sin, or that we weren't really commanded to worship one God and one God only, or any of the other ways we find to say, God, you don't have authority over me. What's the biggest one these days you hear over and over? Well, Jesus is love. But that doesn't take away the fact that Jesus is King and he has authority over all. But there's a second way, and this is probably the one that we need to be most aware of, that we can reject Christ's authority. It's actually the way Jesus is being rejected here at the temple. They're not so much saying there is no law and we don't have to submit to it. They all agree there is a law and they all agree they ought to submit to it. There's some debate as to what that means. But some of Jesus' hottest opponents are the Pharisees, who were big experts in God's law. What they were rejecting was not the authority of the law, but rather the authority of Christ Jesus as Savior. What is the question that comes up when Jesus heals the paralytic early in Mark? The paralytic comes down through the roof, and Jesus looks at him and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And immediately the scribes are like, "You can't say that. Only God can say that." And Jesus responds, "Well, what if I heal this man? Will you believe me?" See, that's the thing. When he heals the man, he's given them good cause to know that he has the authority to forgive sins. And so the danger is that we approach Christ Jesus and we look at him and we say, "I don't believe that you have the authority, the power, and the intent to forgive my sins." That's what's going on here on the Temple Mount, is his authority to save his people is being questioned and rejected. But the thing is that the Gospels make it very clear that Jesus has the authority, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. And so the danger that we must flee very often is that when Jesus comes to you and says in his word, "Your sins are forgiven, trust me," that we don't turn around and say to him, "That can't be true." Because that is a denial of his authority as the Son of God and as the Son of Man to do exactly that. And it's a dangerous one. It is in some ways easier to save someone who rejects the authority of the law because the law preaches in their own hearts. But if we harden ourselves to keep saying, "Christ isn't a savior for my sins, Christ is a savior for my sins," we put ourselves in horrendous and dark places that are hard to get out of. We must come and say, "Christ Jesus, you have the authority to forgive my sins." And in many ways, this table is intended exactly to train you in that truth. Right, we struggle to remember and teach that. And so Jesus commands us to come here and partake. It testifies to us in so many ways of the love he has for us. It reminds us that Jesus died and didn't just die because he was a man. He died giving his life for you. He died for the forgiveness of your sins. He died that you might live, which is why we eat. We drink, remembering that we are nourished by his death and spiritually made alive by his body and blood. But I would say one last word to encourage those of you who may struggle with doubt. The thing to do when you doubt Christ is not to sit and be worried about if you doubt. It's exactly like the sacrament. We say, "Come and eat and reaffirm your faith and your trust in Jesus. Come as the leper did, who said, 'Jesus, if you're willing, you can heal me. Yes, I have my doubts, but help me with my doubts.'" Or you think even of Mary and Martha, you know, coming to Jesus. "Jesus, if you'd just been here, you could have saved my son." And Jesus takes that and he fulfills their desire and more so. We come to Jesus and we lean into him, taking our doubts to him because he has the authority and the ability to heal. Let us pray. Father, we are much sobered by the fact that you chose to destroy the temple. Lord, I pray that we would not pass over these things lightly, as if to say, "That happened to them, but it cannot happen to us." Lord, drive us from our unbelief to trust in Christ Jesus. Drive us from our rebellion to submission to what you have said simply and plainly in your word. Lord, save us from ourselves, that we might rejoice and live in you.